Good morning. Welcome back to 1 Peter. If you remember way back from the very first week of this series, that Peter writes to the believers, the Christians who are scattered around the then part of the world called Asia Minor. And he writes to these believers and Christians as they're facing persecution. So this whole letter is dealing with how do you face trials, tribulations, persecutions, problems, and still hold on to faith and still believe that God is in control. And so he writes this letter and he says, remember the promises of Christ. Remember all the things that Jesus said and promised. And he encourages believers to maintain a lifestyle of hope and holiness, even in the face of distress and hardship. And then he reminds us the key thought that this world is only temporary for us, that we believe and hope and hold on for eternity with God. So no matter how hard life might get, and sometimes life gets really hard, and remember some of the believers he wrote to in his day in Asia Minor had laid down their lives for the gospel. He says, even that, put that in light of eternity with God. And so the message as we go today to 1 Peter 3, and we have a large portion, and we're going to take bites out of it as we go. It's a difficult one to hear. It's not fun to talk about suffering and persecution. It's not fun to talk about hardship. It's not even fun to think about it, you know. It's not a message we want to hear. And so we'll start with the very first part of this in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats and do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Look at that first verse 14 there. It's highlighted for you. But even if you should suffer for what is right, why on earth would you suffer for doing good? It doesn't make any sense. Yet Peter says, even if you suffer for what is right. See, it's one thing to face persecution or punishment because you did something wrong. As awful as punishment is, somewhere in the back of our brains, when we're honest with ourselves and we say, yeah, you know, I was doing 70 in a 50 zone. It's awful to get a ticket. It's hard to pay $150 or whatever it is. But, yeah, I was speeding in a zone. And so, as horrible as that is, something in the back of our minds, if we're honest with ourselves, says, yeah, I was speeding and I got caught and I paid the price. But why do I have to suffer when I do right? Why should punishment, why should suffering, why should persecution come to the Christians who are doing right? Why should we be persecuted for doing right? Well, Peter is telling us in these verses that we need to learn to turn everything over to Christ. That we need to be more concerned with what Christ thinks than what we think. Ooh, that's a tough one. We need to be more concerned that what God thinks about who we are and what we're doing than what other people think about who we are and what we're doing. We live in a society, especially our society today, where it's so much easier to go with the flow. It's so much easier to kind of just blend in. It's funny. Everybody wants to be an individual, but they all want to blend in. And so many times as Christians and as believers, we are so concerned with not standing out and not being weird and not being different. Yet Peter says, turn everything over to Christ. What is God's reaction to our life? What is God's reaction to the way we're living? What is God's reaction to the things we're doing? Verse 15 has these words, they were highlighted for you. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Or the New Living put it this way, instead you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. Because we don't really use that word revere anymore. So it means the same thing. Worship Christ as the Lord of your life. You see, when Jesus is the Lord of our lives, every crisis becomes an opportunity for God. Oh, but that's no fun. Here's the reality. God, let's rephrase it better. Jesus didn't say, follow me so I could make your life fun. The world says, come and play with me. Jesus said, follow me. What else did he say? Pick up your cross daily. Not weekly, not Sunday morning for an hour and a half. God forbid, an hour and 45 minutes. Pick up your cross and follow me daily. The world says, come along, let's have a party. Jesus says, follow me and pick up your cross. And not only that, but did you notice in verse 15, we're to follow Christ, you ready for this? In gentleness and respect. Really? You know, so when that guy gets in your face, Peter says, answer in gentleness and respect, not in argumentativeness and arrogance, in gentleness and respect. What is Peter saying? He's saying, when you are going to suffer for doing good, your response to people needs to be a godly response with gentleness and respect, so that your life can be a witness of who God really is. Another thing that Peter says here in these verses, and I'm going to put it this way for you, that your words need to equal your actions. Your words equal your actions. What do I mean? It means we can't just say we're believers and followers of Christ. We can't just say we're Christians and we're saved. We can't just say the things that the Bible says. We need to live the things that the Bible says. So that when people come against us for our faith and for our Christian values and for our beliefs, that when we stand up and we speak about what we believe, we then live what we speak we believe. Because one of the greatest hindrances to the witness of the church is that what the church says is not what the church does. And the world will be quick to point it out. And their favorite word is hypocrite. And Peter says your words and your actions must be the same. That's why when those people come knocking at your doors to convince you that your faith is wrong and theirs is right, and you want to yell at them and argue with them, because sometimes they're really persistent. But. I'm just not interested. I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus. Oh, but we're Christians. And they want to start the argument. Peter says, with gentleness and respect. That means don't slam the door at them even though you want to, because let your actions equal your words. Why do we suffer? See, we need to present a message of Jesus in such a way that people be attracted to the Jesus that we're talking about and our lives live the Jesus we're talking about, that they say, I want what you have. How do I get it? See, the greatest and easiest defense we can give is our own testimony. People can argue theology all they want. People can argue about what the Bible says or doesn't say all they want. But nobody can argue about your transformed life. Your transformed life speaks more volumes than your words. Your transformed life speaks more volumes than anything that you can say. That's why Peter says, give a reason for the hope that you have. See, one of the greatest things that you can give those who are seeking to find God is the hope that you have. The world we live in is full of hopelessness. There's hopelessness all around. People panic. They listen to the news, and the news is anything but fun. Right? For the most part, everything they lead a newscast off with for the first 10 minutes, there's nothing nice there. You know, they keep the feel-good story sometimes at the end, if you hang in that long. My wife will often say, turn that off, it's depressing. We live in a world of hopelessness. Yet, you have the hope that the world needs. You carry that hope with you. You live in that hope. And in the midst of suffering for doing good, you still have a hope. And we're going to build on that hope now. See, because when people see you living in hope, they want what you have. But they can only want what you have if you live out exactly what you believe. So Peter takes it further in verses 16 and 17. He says, keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We kind of talked about that already, right? When I go speeding through a zone, and I haven't, thankfully, instead of doing evil, you're better to suffer for doing good. Suffer. Who wants to suffer? How many of you here want to suffer? Nobody wants to suffer. Yet Peter says, we're going to suffer. But he says, keep a clear conscience. Now let's consider this idea of conscience for a moment. Because you see, this idea of conscience is not found in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament writing. Now, this idea of conscience comes because the New Testament was originally written mostly in Greek, and it has the Greek ideas and philosophies of its time. Now, you and I, today, in 2018, people use this word conscience for all kinds of things. You know, some believe there's a good and bad side of you, and you let the good side win, and that's, it is if you want to break it down. The bad side of you is your sinful nature. And the good side of you is your godly righteousness. And they're always at war with each other. But that's not what I'm talking about when people in the world say, your conscience. Right? So this idea of conscience in this New Testament comes out of Hebrew teaching. Where God, if you read the Old Testament, and some of you will recognize this word right away, God always speaks about your heart. Your heart. And that's that idea taken in Old Testament Hebrew technology. And as Peter writes in the New Testament here, he uses the word conscience, which is a Greek word built out of Greek philosophy. But it's more than what the world sees as conscience. It's more than, well, you know, I'm going to trust my gut. How many of you ever said that or you do that? I'm not sure what I'm doing, but I'm just going to go with my gut. Right? It's more than that. It's bigger than that. It's not just what are you feeling. It's not just, you know, what's that small little voice in my head telling me? You know, buy this, don't buy that, go here, don't go there. I'm not sure what I should do. I'm just going to trust my gut. That's not what Peter is saying here. Keep a clear conscience. He's not saying just trust your gut. He kind of is, but he's not really. He's going bigger. You know, don't allow your ideas to determine what's right and wrong. Because your ideas will always fall short of God's ideas. Your standards will always be lower than God's standards. And the problem with religion is religion wants to take the bar and lower it so people can attain it. And God says, if you lower the bar, you don't have the best that I have for you. Don't change what God has said. Don't change what God has done. So as Peter describes it here, your conscience needs to be molded and determined by the word of God. That's what he's getting to. Keep a clear conscience as determined by the scriptures, as determined by the word of God, as determined by the Bible. He says the Bible, the word of God, what God says is to determine what your conscience really is. How do you keep a clear conscience? You pay attention to the word of God. So how do you maintain a clear conscience? Give you four simple steps. Deal with the sin in your life. Oh, but pastor, I got saved 700 years ago. And I've been in church ever since. And I've got no sin in my life. We've all got sin in our lives. Now, thankfully, once we come to Christ and we acknowledge our need of a Savior, that Jesus removes that sin for our lives. But if we're not careful, we can easily walk in sin. We can say the wrong things. We can think the wrong things. God cares about what I think? Yeah. That's your heart. That's your conscience. You use the Old Testament idea of heart to the New Testament idea of conscience. It's not your gut feeling. It's your heart. It's who you are. So deal with sin in your life and confess your sin to God. Ask him to forgive you. How? Just say, Lord, forgive me. That easy? Yes, it's that easy, as long as you mean it. And then spend time in the word. Why do you spend time in the word? Because the word determines your conscience. The word determines your heart. The word determines your mindset. The word shows you what's right and wrong. God speaks to you from the word. He didn't give you this just so you'd have a nice little bound book to carry around or decorate your house with. He gave you the word so it will change your heart and change your conscience. By living the word of God is the fourth step. Just do what God said. Don't argue with what God said. How many have ever argued with what God said? Oh, really? All four of us? Come on. You've never come across something in the scripture and go, that's hard. You know, ever come across a verse that says, paraphrased, forgive those who hurt you? And none of you have ever questioned that? Right. All of it. You don't get to pick and choose the parts you like. All of it. Just do what God says. And then we come to the next section of verses. And it's a longer passage and a little bit of a tougher passage. But verse 18 says this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Remember, he's referring here to an illustration. The days of Noah. Everybody in Hebrew culture back then understood the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Next verse. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes, now he's giving us a picture. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, so it's not a bath, but the pledge of a clear conscience. There it is again. A clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Isn't this fun? In all of this, Peter is really using some examples from Hebrew history, Noah, clear conscience, all of this to give us some practical advice is how do we survive in a world where suffering abounds? How do we survive when we as Christians are really trying to live right by God, yet we're being persecuted for our faith? What are we going to do as believers living in 2018 in a world that is really anti-Christian, anti-gospel, anti-God, anti-Christian values? And we see it all over the place in our news. We see it in our governments. So what are we going to do as Christians living in the world in this stage? So Peter puts our present day suffering in light of Jesus' example. He starts with Jesus. Isn't that always the right place to start? He starts with Jesus. He says he suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He is the righteous. Guess who's the unrighteous? We are. We are. We're the unrighteous. Jesus is the perfect example. How and why should somebody suffer for doing the right thing? Peter says, look at Jesus. See, he can say that because he was there. He walked with him. He was there when he was arrested. Yeah, when he suffered and was persecuted at first, he took off. But he came back. He saw Jesus on the cross. He ran to the empty tomb. He knows that Jesus was just and righteous. There was no sin in him. He only did good, yet they killed him like a common criminal. Earlier in 1 Peter 2, a passage we looked at a few weeks back, in verse 21, he said this, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So what is Peter saying in all this? This is what he's beginning to tell us. Christians today must expect opposition. See, the problem is we've been shocked by it. They took away the government grant from the churches. And we were shocked by it. But Peter says, you should expect it. The closer we get to the last days, and that's a whole other series, but for those who don't know, at the end of the Bible is a book called Revelation. In that, it's descriptive and it's figurative and it's hard to read in a quick understanding, but in the book of Revelation, we are told about the end of the world. That all those who serve Jesus and follow Jesus in this life are one day going to be taken to heaven, whether you're dead or alive. And the closer we get to that day, the worse the world is going to be towards the believers. And so we are to expect opposition. Jesus was perfect and they killed him. If he was perfect and they killed him, can you imagine what they're going to do with us? Because we're not perfect. But as we live to follow Jesus with our lives, the world will continue to live in opposition to our beliefs and our values based on the Word of God. So Christians must serve God by faith and not by results. See, we're such a result-driven people, right? Your boss wants to know how well you did, how many whatever, work, if you build widgets, how many widgets did you make? If you cut material, how much material did you cut? If you're an accountant, how many accounts did you balance? I don't know. How many checks did you write? And how many pills did you count? Whatever. We're driven by results, but Christians are not called only to results. We are called really to live by faith. And then Peter uses Noah as an example. If you don't know the story of Noah, in a real nutshell, this is it. Noah was a righteous man in a very wicked world. The world was so wicked, God said, I'm destroying it, but I found a righteous guy. His name's Noah. And so he gave Noah a really weird dream. Actually, he spoke to Noah. He told Noah what to build a boat. We call it an ark. It was really a giant boat. And because God said, I'm going to send rain on the earth. And Noah said, excuse me, what is rain? See, because it never rained before then. The world was perfect and it would water itself from within. And God said, oh, I'm going to make water fall out of the sky. And Noah goes, yeah, right. He says, I want you to build a boat. He gave him the dimensions and he showed him how to make it. And it took Noah about 100 years to build this boat, him and his two boys. First father and son team. And they built this boat. And it's called Noah and Sons Architecture. Anyways. So they built this big boat. And for the 100 years that he built the boat, the people laughed at him. Said, hey, crazy old man, what are you doing? I'm building a boat because God's going to destroy the world with a flood. And Noah preached to them to see if they would accept God. See, I believe personally, it's not in scripture, but I believe that if Noah had preached and people had given their lives to God, God would have brought them into the ark to save them. And all the animals were in the ark. That's where you get all those animals, two by two, right? Except for a few that were seven, but that's a whole other thing. And see, but 100 years he preached, nobody received the gospel. Was Noah a failure? See, in a results-driven society, well, he's got to be the worst evangelist in the history of the world. This man had a captive audience for 100 years. Couldn't get one. But he stood for his righteousness. And so that's why Peter says, and eight went into the ark. Noah and his family of seven others. And so Noah appears like a total failure. Jesus appears like a total failure. He ministered. He had his sect, as they called it at first. He had his 12 disciples. And for 3.5 years, he went around ministering, healing the sick, and the blind could see, the lame could walk, the deaf could hear, the dead were raised to life. He spoke and he taught great truths and he expanded people's knowledge of a loving God. And for 3.5 years, these men followed him. Miracles and teachings. And at the end of it, they took Jesus and they put him on a cross and they crucified him. His disciples scattered. One of them went and killed himself. And when you look at the story, the day after the crucifixion, you can't help but say, what a waste. What a waste. What a failure. Their leader is dead. The disciples have scattered. What a failure this Jesus is. But what they did not know is that Jesus' death was the complete victory. See, his death broke the power of sin in our lives today. His death opened up relationship with a heavenly Father. What looked like a total failure to the natural eye was total victory in God's sight. Christians must serve God by faith, not by results. We can be encouraged because we are identified with Christ's victory. This is what he spoke about in the picture of water baptism. And just a few weeks ago, we had our own water baptism service. We see people who come. And yes, the water baptism is a symbol. It says, I'm a person who's following Christ. I am a Jesus follower. And then water baptism is a picture, and many of you know it, that as we go into the water and as somebody puts us under the surface of the water, it's like we're buried, we're dead. We're dead to the power of sin in our lives. And when we come up resurrected to the power of Jesus in our lives. The old person is gone and the new person has come. Water baptism doesn't do that. It's a picture of that. And Peter uses water baptism here, and he says we are identified with Christ's victory. The victory that Jesus brought in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, that victory that he brought is yours. Is yours. You can live in the victory of who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And the world needs to hear the gospel message. Jesus has given us a task. You know what his task was? You know what he told you to do? Mumbling? Did I hear? What is it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Really, that's all he told us to do. Now, there's other things we do to equip us to do that. We stay in communication with God. We read our Bibles to know God. We come to church to encourage one another. We go to small groups to live life together. But all of that is for one goal: to share the gospel with the world. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And the world needs to hear the gospel message. If you don't do this, who will? If you don't share the message, who will? If you don't share the hope and the faith that you have, who will? If you are silent, who will hear? All you have in this life to do is share the gospel message. Are you taking advantage of the opportunities God is bringing to you? Are you taking advantage of them? And then real quick, as time is running out, 1 Peter 4:4-6 says this, as he begins to summarize and bring it all together. It says, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. You suffer for doing good. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. That's in the past. So they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Sounds a little confusing. Let's break it up into two important truths that we find here. He starts, I love the beginning. You'd have to go back, I'm saving time, there's a few verses before this, but this is the nut and bolt here. They're surprised that you not join them in their reckless, wild living. Ooh. See, unsafe people do not understand the change that happens in people's lives when they come to faith in Christ. That's what he's saying. They want you to join them. So maybe you are part of a crowd. Maybe. I know nobody here was like that. I know. I get that. None of you. But there's people out there, you know, in other churches, you know, where they used to run wild. They had friends and they'd go out and party all weekend and couldn't remember it on Monday. Or sometimes they hardly made it to work on Monday because they were so hungover or high. And when you stop hanging out with those friends and doing what they do, they don't understand it. See, the world is ready for you to be like them. They're not ready for you to not be like them. The world is ready for you to live wild and reckless living, but they can't understand your desire to live righteous living. They don't understand the change that happens when you come to faith in Christ. They'd rather you partied with them than partied with God. What do you mean you're going to church on Sunday? Like, did somebody die? Come on, really? A wedding on a Sunday? But you're not Jewish. Right? Come on. Some of you, that's so long ago, you don't remember it. And that's good and that's bad. See, often those who do not understand the Christian life, all they could do is complain about it. All they want to do is belittle and ridicule and mock. And here's the hard thing. God says, don't answer back. Remember, in gentleness. But God, I want to give them a piece of my mind. God says, nope. See, because winning an argument does not win them to the kingdom. You might be right, but you might drive them away. Oh, that's so hard. Because we want to be right. Because we know we're right. Because the word tells us we're right. So Peter says this, as we face persecution and opposition, we are to remember that God will be the final judge. That's why God said, leave it to me. See, I remember earlier I told you the book of Revelation, at the end we all get to go to heaven with God, if you're a Christ follower, if you're saved, if you've given, asked Christ to forgive you of your sins. And Peter says, in those last verses we read, that God will be the final judge. That even if you suffer for doing good, at the end, God will take care of it. You might suffer in this world. You might be persecuted. You may even have to give your life. You may die. There are Christians around the world today who are dying for their faith. We don't like to think of it because it's not comfortable. But it's happening. Maybe even right now while I'm speaking, one is dying. But Peter reminds us, at the end, God will take care of it. Because he is the final judge. He is the only judge. He is the perfect judge. He is the just judge. He is the righteous judge. And at the end of time, and as we march into eternity, God will take care of you. So even though you may suffer for doing good, remember at the end, you will see your Savior face to face. Peter makes it clear to us. It's not a popular message. As followers of Jesus, you will face opposition and even persecution. Even if you've done nothing wrong, even if you're right. So we have to have the right outlook. We have to understand that this world, as wonderful as sometimes it is to live here, is only temporary. That we have 100 years, but God has put eternity in our hearts. And we don't just live for the here and now. We live for the eternity that he has put within us. Because we believe at the end he will be our final judge. Would you stand with me this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you are our heavenly Father. You are the righteous judge of our lives. You are the God that we serve. So, Father, as we hear Peter's difficult words today, that we may suffer even though we're doing right. That we're not to worry about it because in eternity, you will take care of it. Amen. At the end of time, you will be our final judge. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us. To those who are facing hardships, opposition, suffering today, Father, even as we prayed earlier in the service, Lord, that you would meet those needs. That you would strengthen those hearts. that you would give them spiritual fortitude, that we would look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we'll give you all the honor and glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.